Please remain standing and hear the word of God. We'll be reading just the first two verses from the book of Philippians, chapter 1. This is the word of God. It is a letter written to a group of people, a church in another land, in another time. But in God's providence, it is also given to us. And so hear it as a letter, as His word given to you, His people. The book of Philippians, chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as we open your word before us, open our hearts before you and deal with us as your people, your children. We pray as our father David prayed, teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies, and not to covetousness. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things, and revive me in your way. Establish your word to your servant, who is devoted to fearing you. Turn away my reproach, which I dread, for your judgments are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me in your righteousness. And so even now, Father, hear these prayers, our prayers. Revive and restore our hearts and make us a people who cling to your word, even to the living and incarnate word, the ascended and sitting word, at the right hand of God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, in whose name we pray now, and amen. Please be seated. If you're visiting with us or you haven't been here for a couple of weeks, and I know there's been several out with flus and things like that, you might wonder about the title, just at the top. It's the fourth message in Philippians, and yet Hatcher is still in chapter 1, verse 1. Well, not exactly. We began by going through, spending several weeks going through Acts 16 as we considered the establishment of the church at Philippi. Recall that Paul was given, was trying to get just through the land of Asia and then or north into Bithynia. And the Spirit seemed to keep him from being able to go into the areas he thought he should. The Lord changed his plans, brought a vision to him one night as he ends up in Troas, at the far western edge of the land that he thought he was going to be ministering in. And a man from Macedonia appears in a vision to him and says, come and help me. And so he and his those that were with him, Luke had probably joined them at that point in Troas, and he was there with Silas as well and Timothy. They pray and consider these things and believe that the Lord is directing them to go into Macedonia. And so the first apostolic mission into what would become present-day Europe takes place because of God's leading of Paul. He ends up in a Roman colony, famous in its day as being a Roman colony called Philippi, a place where oftentimes the soldiers who had retired, finished their serving, were given land because at that time in Rome there was quite a population control problem. And so many of the soldiers would be sent and given property and land in Philippi. In fact, even those who had served in Caesar's household, those who had served in the Praetorian Guard, it appears as we read through the letter. Many people from Rome are in this Roman colony, and this Roman colony loves its Roman heritage. Paul goes in there. He can't find a synagogue. He ends up on a particular Sabbath morning, as was his custom, to go and find a synagogue, not finding one. He goes down, and he finds a group of women who are praying down at a river. They're gathered together, and they're praying, and it says that among those women was a woman named Lydia from Thyatira, back in the area of Asia. She's a seller of purple. And she fears God. She worships God. Paul brings the gospel to her, and she receives. The Lord opens her heart, and she comes to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. She is baptized in her household. Later on, later on in his stories in Philippi, we find Paul is being followed around by this witch woman, this this woman who seems to be, who is, we're told in the scriptures, who is spirit possessed. And the men that have control of her are using this possession, her ability to tell the future or see into people's minds or something. They're using that so that they can make all kinds of money. And this woman is going around claiming that Paul is from the Most High God and the words that he says they should listen. She really isn't saying anything wrong about Paul, but he becomes tired and irritated and angered that this woman who is spirit-possessed is making these claims about him at all. And one day he turns to her and tells the spirits to be gone. And in the name of Jesus Christ, they are cast out of her. The people who are making money from her don't appreciate that very much, and they end up calling in the magistrates. And these Roman magistrates are appealed to because Paul is teaching a religion which goes against, they said, the Roman culture, the Roman laws, and in fact they are beaten and thrown into prison. We see Paul and Silas that night, having been beaten in prison, standing and singing psalms and praying before God in their singing. God brings a great earthquake and delivers them out of that. And the prison guard, you recall, sees this miraculous event. He is himself afraid of the death that is going to come upon him. And yet Paul calls out to him that none of the criminals have left. None of the people in the prison have gone out. And the prisoner comes before Paul, or the prison guard comes before Paul and says, "What must I do to be saved?" He tells him to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'd be saved. And that night he and his household are baptized. And then Paul is brought back out, being a Roman citizen himself. He knows he can use that prominence to set and somewhat protect, and establishes the church in Philippi, most likely leaving Luke and Timothy for some period of time before he goes on in his journey as the authorities want him to leave. But we know that's during the second missionary journey. We know that during the third missionary journey, Paul travels back through Macedonia twice, and probably in both of those visits, he goes back to the Philippians, instructing them and teaching them. So he's had a couple more times of contact that take place in the following years. As he travels, we also know in this third missionary journey that he organizes a collection for the church in Jerusalem, which is undergoing a terrible famine. Once in Jerusalem, Paul going there with this offering, and you can imagine with all of the struggles that were going on, you know the stories as you read through the book of Acts, you know the stories as you read these epistles. There's this difficulty of the Judaizers who are still, and then false teachers who are teaching that one must become a Jew, basically, in order to be saved. You have to become a Jew and keep all of the Jewish ceremonial laws in order to be a Christian. It's fine to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but they were teaching you needed to add all of these other customs as well. There had been a council in Acts that had set that aside, and Paul had gone back on his missionary journeys, letting everybody know that there was no longer Jew nor Greek, there was no longer slave nor free, that all were one level at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as it says in Ephesians, it says that the veil, that the wall that was between the Jew and Gentile had been destroyed, and now that there was a unity between the Jew and Gentile. Well, I think one of the things that Paul is doing is he's traveling around gathering this offering, as we have this Jewish congregation in Jerusalem that is undergoing a great famine. And during that missionary journey, this final missionary journey, we're used to missionaries going and raising support from the homelands and then taking that money and using that money to go out into the hinterlands and bring the gospel. And Paul's doing exactly the opposite during this time. He's going out, as he goes back through the hinterlands, all the areas that he's established these churches, he goes and he gets an offering to take back to Jerusalem. There's going to be a message in that, as he's going to bring to the Jews a blessing, a financial blessing to them in the midst of their poverty. And I'm sure in his mind it's a part of a way of tying these two peoples together now as he does so. Well, we know that he does that, but once he's in Jerusalem, Paul is arrested. The story goes in the book of Acts. He's sent to Caesarea, and then finally, because he appeals to Caesar, he is sent to Rome. Now, while he's in prison in Rome, we know in the book of Acts that he's there at least a couple of years. And then the book of Acts ends. While he's in Rome, we know, as you read through the book of Philippians, that a couple of things had to have occurred as well. Enough time passes for the church in Philippi to hear of his arrest, and to send Epaphroditus to Rome. Epaphroditus may have been one of the elders or the leaders of Philippi. Some even conjecture that he may have been the pastor himself of Philippi. And he goes to Rome, and so they send him to Rome after they've heard that Paul has been arrested and has gone to Rome and made it to Rome. And then the Philippians now have also heard back of Epaphroditus' illness leading to death. And they send, so that message comes back, and then they send another offering and messengers to Paul requesting an update on Paul and Epaphroditus. All of these details you find as you read through the book of Philippians. And I encourage you to read through the book of Philippians several times as we spend time going through this. Then this seems at that point to be the setting of Paul's letter to the Philippians. He's answering the concerns that they have heard with regard to his imprisonment, with regard to Epaphroditus' illness, their desire to see Timothy again. You see the love that exists between these people, set apart by many miles. It would take weeks and months of journeying, depend on how you went, to get from Philippi to Rome. So some scholars, in figuring this out, believe that this is probably about 10 years after Paul's first trip to Philippi. And he writes them a letter. And he follows a standard format of the day of writing, of letter writing, that would really be considered a friendship letter. A letter that is written from one friend to another. And throughout this letter, you see his affection, his love for these people. We oftentimes turn to the scriptures and we look for the one little verse or the two little verses or the passage that helps us to answer our doctrinal questions or to help us to prove or to disprove something that somebody else is saying. And we miss oftentimes the relational aspect that exists in the love of this apostle Paul, for the men and women that he has served over the course of the years, that really comes forth from the letters. And I think there's something to learn from that as well. Well, he begins by writing to them, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. He's going to make the point about us being slaves and about us being servants, and about us being saints. And probably you don't go around your day, your week, thinking a whole lot about the fact that you're a slave. At least not in the way that Paul is going to write here. You don't walk around most likely also thinking of yourself as a saint. And yet he addresses to the saints. He also, in this passage, just in this greeting, he's going to talk about our being united to Christ. And in that being united, you see that we are united together in Christ as well. And probably we are not very aware of this in our daily existence either, that we're united to Christ. That he's not so distant and so far away. And that by being united to Christ, we're actually knit together much more than we realize. Much more than we sometimes care to realize. And other times, much more than we it would be to our benefit and to our joy were we to realize how united together we are in Christ. Paul addressed the church at Philippi. And in doing so, we begin to learn a little bit more, I think, of who we are. He says, he calls himself Paul and Timothy. He says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ. It could be translated just as easily. The word is doulos. It could be translated slaves of Jesus Christ. And I think in the translation decisions that are being made, it's not inappropriate to say bondservants of Jesus Christ. Because so oftentimes we think of slaves, the only thing that comes to mind when we think of slaves is all negative, is all bad. Throughout the scripture we're told that if you can get your freedom, he tells the slaves they should get it. But the idea of being a slave is not, he has some other ideas about slavery in mind that come out in the scriptures than just the negative thoughts with regard to being a slave. Paul calls himself and Timothy slaves. And I think probably he doesn't make a point of himself being an apostle. Throughout the letter in Philippi, there doesn't seem to be in Philippi the questioning of Paul's authority, of his apostleship, as you see in so many of the other letters that he writes, to Corinthians, to Galatians, to many of these other places where there was this great controversy, particularly with the Judaizers, as to whether or not Paul was legitimate, whether he was a true apostle, whether his word should be taken as a perfect word from God. But in a letter, this letter is not filled with that kind of defense. Instead, it's filled with references to humility, references to laying one's life down for another. Letters or words of deference to others. And I think in a letter that will give prominence to humility, the point of identifying the apostle and the pastor, the evangelist Timothy, as slaves is to focus on our lowly position. And in doing so, following Christ's example. It's just going to be just in the next chapter, in chapter 2, where he's going to write, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." And then he's going to go on and give Jesus Christ as that kind of example of one who humbled himself in that particular way. Paul and Timothy address themselves. Paul addresses himself and Timothy as slaves or bond servants. But not just simply servants. Bound to someone. Bound to a particular owner, to a master. So the point here is that they have been, and so since they have been, we have also been bought, body and soul, by Jesus Christ. And this is part of what's good to keep in mind in terms of what does it mean that I am a slave. If you are a Christian, if you are in Christ, the point is not simply that you have ascended in your mind to a certain list of facts. The point is not that your soul is somehow, is not simply that your soul is now united to Christ and one day you in soul, in spirit, will be with Christ. But rather like a slave, body, soul, and spirit, hands, mind, and lips, it's all owned by the great master. He is the one who has redeemed you. In fact, the word redemption is all about being purchased from a slave market to a new master. The idea of being redeemed is the idea of one going down to the slave market and selecting those that you want to purchase and then redeeming them, paying the fee that is required that they may now be yours. When we say that Christ redeemed us, it is to say that he bought us out of from a particular owner and made himself our master now, our Lord and Master. We are slaves of Christ Jesus, not just in our minds having ascended to facts, not just in our spirits in the one day that we're going to heaven, the one day that and we can't lose that in Christ, but we are slaves of Christ in that our hands and our feet are to be put into service to one master and one master alone. Paul writes in Galatians 3, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. He paid the price to remove the curse, to remove one particular shackle and to put instead another shackle, another constraint upon us, a constraint of freedom now, a constraint of freedom to be able to, in order to be able to keep the law. We are now bound to God. We are now bound to grace. We are now bound to righteousness. These are things which Christ has wrapped us up in. They're not just simply things that we have laid hold of. They are things that have been given to us, laid upon us, pressed into us. They are ours, but they were put upon us. They were given to us. The initiation came from the Father through Jesus Christ by the power of His Spirit. Remember, it was Lydia's heart that was opened and she received the gospel. It's the work of grace that opens her eyes. It's the work of God that shackles you now in righteousness. It's not so much something that you decided to put on. It is something that was placed upon you. And so the idea of being a slave is not an idea uncommon at all throughout the Scriptures. Turn with me for a moment to Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, verse 5, Paul writes, "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin." So we're no longer slaves to one master. But then jump down with me to verse 15. It says, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, You are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. He says, present your bodies as though you are a slave to this righteousness and to this one who gives you righteousness. Why? Because you are. Act in the manner that you are. You're no longer a slave to sin, he's arguing. So don't act like you're a slave to sin. You're a slave to righteousness now. So act as one who is a slave to righteousness. He says in verse 20, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. You were slaves of sin and you couldn't stop but serve that master. Now, he says, you are slaves to righteousness and you will bear fruit of holiness and in the end, eternal life. All the way in the end, the final fruit. So when we're written to, when Paul calls himself and calls those who are in Christ slaves, what does he mean? You're bound. You've been shackled with righteousness. You've been shackled with grace. You've been shackled to God Himself. It's not something that you can get rid of. It's not something that you can remove. There's been something, someone, something else placed upon you. And you are owned by someone else. Even free men in human society, Paul will write, must understand their redemption bondage in Christ. As he writes to freemen and to slaves in 1 Corinthians 7, he says, for he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freeman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. We're not simply slaves in our spirit. We're not simply slaves up there in heaven. We are slaves, body and soul, redeemed, purchased now by the blood of Jesus Christ. There was real earthy stuff that happened. Christ, in his passion, died on the cross. And in his passive obedience to God, paid for the sins of his people. This is stuff of flesh that took place. There was blood that was shed. And that blood that was shed paid for your sins. And it paid, and in paying for your sins, it bought you. Not just your mind, it bought you. You are owned now by someone else. 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? This is why you have to confess your sins of the flesh. You see, if it's just about our soul, if it's just about our spirit, then it doesn't matter how we live. In fact, this is the whole error of Gnosticism. It's always connected to that all that's really important is my spirit. All that's really important are the ideas of my mind. All that's important is that one day I remove myself from my body and just soul and spirit, I am with God. And so then one of two errors take place. Either I need to beat my body into submission so I always think the right thoughts and always have the right kinds of passions. Or I let my passions go, I let my body go, I let my flesh do whatever it wants. Because it really doesn't matter. All that matters is my spirit, is my soul. Is it right with God? Has it been purchased? But you are a slave of God. Your body is a slave to God. He has bought you with a price. And it's not just about your spirit. It's not just about what you think or what you say. It's how you live. It's what you do with your hands. And so you are to live your lives as slaves. You're to think of yourself, I'm a slave. I'm a slave to God. I'm a slave to righteousness. I'm a slave to grace. It's been put around me. In fact, what is completely different about this slavery is that the shackle, the thing that constrains us, the thing that binds us in, is not a piece of iron. It's not something which then we fight against in our nature. Rather, it's the very love of Christ. This is what Paul means when he writes in 2 Corinthians 5, where he says, for the love of Christ compels, or the word can be translated constrains, holds me, directs me down a path. The word can be used of cattle that have been pushed up, pressed up into the pen and kept in a particular place. It's the love of Christ that constrains us. Did you hear when we sang in Psalm 5? That His mercies crowd me in. The psalmist, or the paraphrase of the psalm we have. All His mercies crowd me in. That's what it is to be a slave. You've been pressed up against God and His righteousness. And all around you is grace and mercy. And you can't get away from it. The love of Christ constrains us. Paul says, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. So he shackles you in your love, in his love. And that love constrains you. And his mercies crowd you in. And you can't get rid of them. Christian, the one who has been baptized, the one who has been marked out by God, the one who has been called to follow cannot get rid of the mercies of God, because he's told to go after them, but they are poured out upon him. They are given to him. He's been bought. He's been purchased with a price. We're slaves to God, and it's a wonderful thing. You see, the word slave then is not something, while it's low, well, it has to do with I'm in service to God. And I will bow myself down. It's a slavery of love. It's a slavery of grace. It's a slavery of mercy. It's a slavery to be thankful for. It's the thing which constrains us now and keeps us in our new nature. It keeps us walking in the Spirit. It is something for which we give great thanks for. That's the mindset to have. You are a slave, and you have a wonderful master. A wonderful master. So he writes, Paul and Timothy, bondservants, slaves of Jesus Christ. And then he says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. The word saints could simply be translated, and might be better translated, holy people, holy ones. And that would keep us from misunderstanding much that has been misunderstood with regard to this word. The New Testament usage of this word never means some kind of super special people from among confessing Christians. Those who have performed a particular miracle and have been canonized in a particular way. That is never the meaning of the word saints throughout the New Testament. This is an error. This is a Roman lie. This is an error of the church in Rome. In fact, the New Testament usage is really quite the same as the word that is used throughout the Old Testament. If I go back into the Old Testament, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, I find the word hagios, hagioi, throughout the Old Testament. Paul is not coming up with a new word at all. He is using a word that is clearly, regularly understood to refer to the people of God. The Old Testament usage was holy nation in Exodus chapter 19, verse 6. Turn there with me for just a moment. In Exodus chapter 19, God declares from Mount Sinai, verse 6, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a hagioi, a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. This is the kind of language that was regularly used. Throughout the book of Leviticus, you find the word being used as an adjective describing things or people. And twice in Leviticus, we're told that you are to be holy as the Lord God is holy. It's referring to the attribute of God, and we're to imitate that same attribute of God. But there were holy instruments. There was holy bread. There was a holy place. These were all things that had been set aside. They were common beforehand, and then they had been set aside from the common group for a particular sanctified sacrificial purpose. By God, for His glory. And then throughout the Psalms, over and over and over again, you find this word. In Psalm 16:3, it says, "As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight," the psalmist writes. Psalm 34:9 says, "Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints. There is no want to those who fear Him." And Psalm 79:2, the wrong verse there for you. Psalm 79:2 talks about the dead bodies of your servants, your slaves. The dead bodies of your servants, they have given as food for the birds of the heavens, the flesh of your saints to the beasts of the earth. In this Psalm of Lament, the saints are the ones who have been killed by the enemies of God, and the psalmist is lamenting these things. The saints are referring to, and it's all throughout the Psalms, the saints is referring to the people of God, to Israel, the holy nation, to the ones who had been told by God, be a saint as I am a saint. Be holy as I am holy, says the Lord your God. This is what it meant to be a saint. Saints are a people. Interestingly, for instance, in the New Testament, saints is always in the plural, with one exception at the end of book of Philippians. One exception when you are to greet each and every saint, it says. But all the other times, the saints are always referring to a people. You holy, set apart people of God. That's who I'm referring to. To the saints. To the ones who've been declared to be God's. To be owned, possessed by God. They are the saints. They are left by God, set apart for holy purposes. And then it says, though back in Philippians 1, look again. To all the saints in Christ Jesus. How are we saints? How are we set apart for a holy purpose? We're only set apart when we're set in something. We are only set apart for a holy service when we are set in someone else. We're only saints when we're slaves. We're only saints when we've been shackled by the grace and righteousness of God. But having been shackled with that, we have become now set apart by God for His perfect and holy purposes. We're only saints because we are in Christ Jesus. And if you think about that this is the connection. You are only in Christ yourself if you are in Christ with that brother and sister sitting next to you who also is in Christ Jesus. While people are brought into the kingdom individual by individual, there's one heart saved, one heart open, one mouth that confesses. It is one by one those who come into to become regenerate, to be born again. It is one person at a time. But the moment you are regenerate, the moment that you are a saint, you're one of the saints. The moment that you are in Christ, You find yourself crowded around with a host now of brothers and sisters. You cannot be connected to Christ and be off on your own. The moment that you are in Christ, the moment you are united to Christ, you're united to me and to your brother and to your sister in Christ as well. You are saints in Christ Jesus. Saints together. Holy ones who have been granted the grace and mercy in Christ Jesus. And it isn't. And while it is an individual that is saved, the moment the individual is saved, he becomes knit together as a part of the body of Christ. And that can't be taken away from him either. He says to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and the deacons. And the grammar does not require that the bishops and deacons are not the saints. So he's addressing the saints. Oh, and then, by the way, besides the saints, I'd like to address the bishops and deacons as well. He's simply, again, the point is, he's making the point, Paul and Timothy are slaves, and I'm addressing all of the saints, and all of the elders and the bishops and the deacons with them, the subset of this group of saints. You guys, too. And that's important to remember because saints are saints only because they are in Christ Jesus. Elders and deacons are only saints because they are in Christ Jesus. They're not saints because they're really holy. They're set apart, quite different folk than us. They are saints because they are in Christ Jesus. Paul and Timothy, who call themselves slaves of Christ, an apostle, and a great church pastor and evangelist whose name is recorded for us in the book of Scripture. They are only saints because they're in Christ Jesus. when someone tells you, turn to the book of St. Matthew, turn to the book of St. Luke, turn to the epistle of St. Paul to the Ephesians. You need to remind yourself they are saints in the same way that I am a saint. We are saints because we are in Christ Jesus and in Christ Jesus alone. Now, it bears with us for just a moment to address who the bishops are and the deacons. Bishops? Bishops? Bishops. When I say bishops, two problems come up right away. Who bishops? Why do we have many of them? I thought whenever, in our understanding of a bishop, we have a bishop who is usually over a city or a large area. He's the bishop of Philippi. He's the bishop of New York, and he's the bishop of some large area. Bishops? What are we doing with so many bishops? And what do you mean, bishops? Is this a Roman Catholic church here? What's going on? We've talked about this before, but it bears repeating to just understand. The leaders, first of all, you see here that the leaders of the church are not separate from the saints, but rather the subset of the saints as well. And the word bishop and elder is used regularly, interchangeably by Paul and others, describing an office and a particular function or different functions of that office, with the responsibility to shepherd a particular flock. If you'd like to, you can turn to Titus, and you can see an example of that here, when Paul writes with regard to the qualifications of an elder. A passage that we reminded you is a good passage for you to be looking at, along with the passage in 1 Timothy, as we consider the nomination of an elder to join in our midst. These are the qualifications of a bishop. These are the qualifications of an elder. In verse 5 of Titus 1, it says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you." He goes on and begins the description of the qualifications. And then continuing on in verse 7, he says, "For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God." And he uses these words interchangeably. The same thing happens in Acts chapter 20 when Paul says, as he's coming from Miletus, he's on his way to Ephesus, and he sends word in verse 17. It says that he called for the elders of the church. When those elders gather together, he then says in verse 28 to them, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." And that word is the word bishop, has made you bishops. To shepherd, and that's where we get our word, by the way, pastor, to shepherd the church. So the pastors, the elders, the bishops, these are referring one way to many of the functions that take place of those particular leaders, the elders, the shepherds of the church. They are to shepherd the flock. To elder, the word presbyter has more of the idea to rule judiciously over the people, and episkopos has the idea of more to provide shepherding, oversight, direction, care for those people, protection for those particular people of whom you are bishop. So when he addresses the bishops, he's addressing what we would call the elders and the deacons. And the deacons are the word deacon is used actually throughout the scripture referring to the ministry, the deacon of the gospel, the ministry of the gospel, the ministry of any number of different things. But when it's referring to an office, it's referring to a person who is given in service to the church. He's given to service to the church in a particular office, and particularly with regard to the physical needs of that particular flock. What's important to notice here is that from the establishment of the New Testament church, we see the practice of an ordered church government. And the purpose, you can see, if you read the passages where elders and deacons are addressed, you can see that the point is not that we're trying to set up a little elite group or something people can hope to attain one day, you know, like being an Eagle Scout. You get to be saints for a while, and if you're really good and you get enough feathers in your hat, I was an Indian guy, it's not scouting. So if you got enough feathers in your head, you made it to this level of Indian guys, and you could wear all the feathers, and like a peacock, you looked really, you know, something. The point isn't to have these offices set up where if people jump through enough hoops and they really become super spiritual, we're going to honor them in this particular way. The main purpose is to serve the congregation, to serve God's flock, to shepherd them, to care for them, to rule over them, to provide for them, to lay our lives down for them. And if that's understood, then all of a sudden you start saying, you know what? Church government is very important. It's a very good thing. Far too often, because it's handled poorly, Far too often, because there's such great scandal, people get in their minds the idea of elders and deacons and the idea of officers in the church as being a bad thing. It's something that just causes people to aspire, to show themselves off, to try to look super spiritual in some particular way. Now, we are to look to our leaders, to our elders, and to the deacons here as examples that we should follow in. But what we see when we look to them, just like what we see in Jesus, are those who lay their lives down, those who serve, those who are walking in humility themselves. And when that is set up in an ordered way, then the elders and the deacons of a church are a good, faithful thing. They're a joy for the people, and the people are a joy to them. When we understand rightly what the church teaches with regard. And Paul says, I'm writing to all of the saints, including the elders and the deacons, as I write these things to you. We need to have a mindset of being a slave, and we need to have a mindset of what it means to be a saint. And we put those two things together. Notice that my standing in a holy standing before God, you, the people of God, have been invited to the very throne of God, a place of great fear for those who do not have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You've been offered in Hebrews, it says, come to the throne of grace. Come boldly. Come without any fear, any worry. The writer of Hebrews knows that when he writes that to saints, he's writing to people who sin, who struggle with sin, who struggle with secret sin, who struggle with temptation more often than they know that other people around them know that they're struggling with temptation. And to that, God says, come. You are welcome. You're not just welcome, you're commanded. Because I've got you shackled in grace, and I want you at the throne of grace, and I want you partaking of grace. I want you swimming in grace. I want you breathing grace. I want you walking in the mercies of the Lord and never stopping. Because that's what's going to make you holy. It's not going to be you doing it. It's going to be me shackling you to myself and giving you myself. And I want you to notice, he's going to say throughout the book of Philippians, I want you to notice how Jesus gave himself. Because I want you to receive that, and I want you to give yourself in the same way. But you're not going to do that. You're not going to give yourself in the same way unless you're doing it by grace. By grace. And a fully understanding that you've been set right before God, and regardless of what's going on in your life, you know that you're at peace with God. Now, in greetings, in the first couple of verses of all of Paul's letters, very similar phrases are used. If you're reading through your Bible, you probably have a tendency to just read over them. You can say, grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. And read over that like you might have wrote, you know, write, hope you're having a nice day, or how's the weather out there, how y'all doing, just something. But we shouldn't look at any of the words of Scripture that way. We shouldn't look at any of Paul's statements. Just because he says it over and over again does not mean it's not important. Any more so than for me to tell my wife I love you over and over again doesn't make it any less important, any less real. He says, as he greets whoever he writes to, grace. Why? Because he knows that whatever the situation, they need it. And he's not just making a statement that you have grace. He's giving a blessing of grace. Grace to you and peace. You need those things, don't you? You have them, but you need them again, don't you? Paul bestows grace, God's unmerited favor, upon these believers. His message throughout the Scripture is the gospel of the grace of God. Everything about the gospel is grace. It's all God's gift to you, to us, to me. And that stands always in direct opposition to any idea of work or merit. And so I think that's part of the reason why he begins with grace. No works. Grace to you. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves is a gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. That grace to you. Even though we've received that grace, we need grace and mercy afresh every moment. Lamentations, we're told that His mercies are new every morning. Why would I need mercy again? Haven't I been granted God's mercy? We need mercy every day, grace every day, to stand and walk as His slaves, as His servants. We live by faith in Christ, and we are to never, never set aside this grace and think that now having been set aside, now having been made slaves, now having been made saints, now I'm supposed to, outside of the power of God, outside of the work of grace, outside of the fruit of the Spirit, I'm supposed to do works. I'm supposed to now earn more favor before God. In Galatians, at the end of chapter 2, Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. And then he says, I do not set aside the grace of God. I don't move on to works now. I don't move on to trying to impress God now. I don't set aside this grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain, and righteousness doesn't come through the law. Righteousness comes by grace through faith. Holiness comes by grace through faith. Your sanctification comes by grace through faith. Your ability to obey God the rest of this day and tomorrow is going to come by grace through faith, and not by works. It's a gift of God. Faith to believe Him is a gift of God. Grace received and used is a gift of God. Being made more and more into the image of Christ is a gift of God. Grace to you, the pastor says. Grace to you, the one who established the church rites. Grace to you, the apostle of God says. And peace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Peace. The opposite of war. We were at enmity with God. But we have been brought into a place of great peace with Him. In Romans 5:1 it says, therefore, having been justified by faith, having been shackled with His righteousness, having been made a slave of God, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This peace, this peace that He gives is a peace in our relationship with Christ, and it's a peace, it's an experiential peace that we have in Christ as we go through the work of sanctification, through whatever trials or tribulation, and you need it again today. You need it with this trial, with this tribulation that you have today as well. Grace and peace to you. They're both given. This peace that is given is not a promise that there are not going to be any particular physical needs or difficulties or trials or tribulations. That's the whole point of the book of Philippians. The whole point is, as Paul's writing to him saying, I'm in prison, but I need to let you know it's going great. And you need to know, you need to rejoice in the Lord always. You need to know not to do anything with any complaining or arguing. You need to know not to be anxious for anything. You need to know with thanksgiving to offer your supplications and your prayers to God. Why? So the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, would guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That's the peace that you're going to have. That's the peace that Christ gives you again today, lays upon you again. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you. And when he links God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ right from the beginning, is emphasizing, Paul is emphasizing in this letter. Notice he's already said Jesus Christ and Christ Jesus and the Lord Jesus Christ three times in the first two verses. He's on the warpath with regard to certain issues on the Lordship of Christ in Philippi, and it will become more clear as we go through. But from the beginning, Paul is linking God and Christ together, emphasizing that Jesus is the Lord and Christ. That he is exalting the name of Jesus and assaulting the name of any other Lord. It's going to become very clear as he gets into Philippians chapter 2, when he's going to say, therefore God also has highly exalted Jesus Christ and given him the name which is above every name. That name is Lord. That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus Christ is Lord, and there is no other Lord. And the people who have a Roman colony in a day and an age where an exclamation of deity with regard to Caesar and an exclamation of his lordship is given to Caesar and an exclamation that he is our master is printed on coins that you use. Paul is making sure from the moment he writes this letter to them, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He is your currency of peace and grace. Jesus Christ is Lord. God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ are entirely also at one together, united in the work of procuring your salvation. You know, some people would argue that God the Father elected all of those who would come to Christ. But Jesus really, he died for all. He for each and every last person. And it's kind of God the Father, the mean one's perspective, that he only selected certain ones in this argument of understanding God's sovereignty and the work of election. But the difficulty with seeing any difference in the work of the Spirit or the Son or the Father, the Trinity, is that we see them linked together always completely in harmony with one another and completely at harmony in the work of the salvation of the world. And linked here, we see that grace and peace comes from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ together. Not one without the other, and not one and not the other without the first. You're called a slave and you're called a saint. And I think that's a good way for us to start and begin this book and this letter. To think about this and meditate upon it. We are in the fourth message in Philippians, and we are only in verses 1 and 2. But you know the psalmist writes over and over again about the importance of learning what it means to meditate upon the Word of God. Meditating upon the Word of God is not emptying your mind. That's Eastern mysticism. That's meditation from over there. Meditating upon the Word of God is putting layer upon layer upon layer. It's the same idea as the word can be used of masticating or chewing the cud, kind of spitting it back up and thinking about it over and over again. And, well, maybe that's not the greatest picture you want to bring to your mind. You know, the other picture that you probably don't think about bringing to your mind is bringing up the Word of God and chewing on it over and over again. But that's what we're called to do as we consider titles that are given to us, as we consider phrases that are used over and over again to describe who we are, as we don't become too familiar with these phrases, but let's think about what it means to be a slave and a saint, one who was before a sinner. We were all slaves to sin in Adam, but in Christ, we've been ransomed, redeemed by His blood, and made slaves of God. And what this means is that the lowest and the highest in status find in this colony, not the colony of Philippi, in the citizenship which is in heaven, not the citizenship that's in Rome, that lowest, highest in status come together completely on level at the cross. There's no one higher, there's no one lower at the cross. We all find ourselves lost in our sins at the cross. We all find ourselves exalted in Christ to share an inheritance in Him. And there at the cross, we find ourselves shackled in the bonds of Christ's love and declared to be saints, holy ones, set apart for God's special and holy service. We are all in Christ Jesus. So regardless of the Philippi that you live in, your citizenship is truly in heaven, and you are truly in Christ. And the manifestation of you being in Christ is most manifest not when you're off by your own, having your own little quiet time, you little saint all by yourself with God. While that is a time of preparation and a time of devotion before God, all of that is in preparation for the gathering, this gathering. And this gathering is the preparation for the final gathering when all of the saints of God, a number that could not be numbered, will gather before the throne of God, and those saints will be declared to be holy and perfect, not just imputed righteousness, but completed work of righteousness given to us, the saints of God. Think of your citizenship. Think of being a saint, but of being a saint as one of the saints who are in Christ Jesus. connected in heaven in Christ, connected here together with the church, with brothers and sisters in Christ. It has been given to you and it is offered to you every time this word is preached. Grace and peace is given to you. In fact, we're told throughout the scriptures that the preaching of the word is the grace of God. It is that which God uses. So the hearing of his word is grace to you. The partaking of the sacraments when we come to the Lord's table is the partaking of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ for those who partake in faith. The fellowship that we share, the fellowship and encouragement that we can have is a grace that is given to us to build us up in Christ. These things are given to you that you might grow in grace, that you might walk in peace, that you might have Christ fully and completely, that you might see that he's yours. And so this gathering is a gathering of saints. This place here is a holy place. Not because we call this room a sanctuary or if you call it the church sanctuary, but because this is a living temple. This is a holy place set apart because you're here, because we are here. The saints, the living temple of God, the place where the Holy Spirit dwells. And we're told that we've come to this living temple. We're told that we've come to this holy mountain. And in one sense, you need to understand that if you're not in Jesus Christ, this is not a seeker-friendly place. You know why? Because you have come to a place where the fire of judgment is going to fall upon those who are not in Christ. All of us, lost in our sins, can only have one expectation before a holy God, and that is judgment and condemnation. And all of us find ourselves outside of Christ, sinners, judged and condemned before him. And this gathering, this calling, is a calling of those who, while they were sinners in Christ, have been made saints. They've been bought with a price. They've been brought forward into a temple. They've been brought up to a holy mountain. They have been brought to hear the words of grace and peace again. And so it's not welcome. It's not a welcome place to those who are not in Jesus Christ, in one sense. And I'll make it worse for you. Not only is it not a welcome place for you, you can't get up and leave now. Oh, you could. You could get up and physically leave now. But the problem is you have now heard the word of God and it has been brought to bear for you that Jesus Christ saves sinners. That Christ is our peace. And outside of Christ, there's nothing but enmity with God. And wherever you go, you can't escape the judgment of that one who knows you and your heart and your intentions. Not only that, I'll make it worse for you. His salvation, his kingdom is going to mark its way across the face of this earth over time. Jesus Christ came to save the world, and the world will be saved. And you're going to find it harder and harder to avoid the truth of the living God, the manifestation of his people over the time of the work of salvation in this age. But here's the glory. While you may find yourself under the preaching of judgment, all of us in the preaching of judgment find that when the Lord opens our hearts, we die with Christ Jesus and are raised to new life in him. And it's something that he does before we ask for it. It's something he does by the preaching and the proclamation of this grace. It is like the master who walks down the slave market and says, "You, now." The slave gets no say in it. You see, you think that you're walking around. We teach our children, we teach our society that we walk around with all of this freedom. And we don't. We are shackled. We are slaves. We're lost in the slavery of our sin. Until one day, a master comes, a new master, and he says, "You, now, I've paid for you, and you're mine. And I'm releasing you from those shackles, and I'm placing a new shackle upon you. And it is my love, and my mercy, and my grace, and my righteousness. Come, follow me." And the difference is, as we'll see in Philippians, that not only does he shackle you in that love, and now call you to obedience, he places that love and grace in your heart, and you love it. And so when he calls to you, just like he calls to Matthew, come and follow me. What did Matthew do? He got up and followed. In the same way, Jesus will call to your heart and he'll say, come and follow me. And when he works his grace in your heart, he doesn't wait for you to choose anything. And how many of us would say, praise the Lord, that he didn't wait for me, because all I would do is get up and run. But he bought me. And he grabbed me and he took me to himself. And when Paul writes to believers, he's writing to those who have been taken into bondage, a new bondage, and called saints. And it is a grace and a peace which is ours in Christ, which then he directs us through the letter as to how we are to live. But he does so as people who have been made new. Sinner, there is the offer of grace. It has been proclaimed. And we walk as saints only because we are slaves now of Christ Jesus. He bought us. He's bought you. And so he says to you, come as well. Let's give thanks together and close. Father in heaven, we are a privileged people. For you have adopted us as your own. You've declared that we are your people and you are our God. And you give us the hope of the inheritance of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You call him our elder brother. But you also call us your slaves, slaves to righteousness. And you've commanded us to be holy because you are holy. You've made us holy ones in the courts of your holy temple. For we are the temple in body and soul. For we are that temple, and body and soul you have purchased us, redeemed us, enslaved us in the love of Jesus Christ, your Son and our Lord. God, we are before you shackled in this grace. Pour out your grace again upon us and upon each one here who calls upon the name of the Lord. Your salvation is great, and your glory is upon all the earth. Glorify yourself now in the outpouring of your tender mercies. For we pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.